Let us open our Bible, shall we, to Genesis chapter 3 and read in unison a few verses. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. And shall we read in unison the first 10 verses? Genesis 3, verses 1 through 10. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the subject I've taken for this evening that I wish to speak to briefly is the God of beginnings. The poet has said, I would there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish griefs could be shed like a shabby old coat at the door, and never put on again. And I suppose this is a panting aspiration of the heart of many and many and many a human being. I would like for us to think then tonight of the beginning of our creation, the beginning of sin, and the beginning of salvation. We have considered these subjects in detail in series of messages, but I thought at the beginning of the year, nothing would be better to review. When we think, for example, of the creation of the world, about which there's been a great deal of speculation, I might rest your aspirations and hopes in this right now, that we will never know the when or the how of the creation. We never will. We're told in the Word of God, for example, the theory of evolution began in 1859, Darwin's Origin of Species. And I don't know how many of his protégés since have had lots more confidence in the theory than he had. He used 625 times the word we may well suppose. And there are some who have applied the evolutionary process to the whole of creation, beginning with the unicellular to the multicellular to the unorganism to the multiorganism, and all the way down. But the Word of God says, and we might remember this, by faith, we understand the worlds were framed. And the things which we see were not made out of things which do appear. In other words, God called substance into being. And the only way we'll ever know it is by faith. So don't let anyone get you excited. No one's going to come along with a key. No investigation will ever help you. The geologists are just as far behind now as they were when those words were written. And if you want to read it for yourself, go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And it starts out, you know, faith is a substance of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. Then he jumps right into the matter of the universe, that the worlds were framed. We know, we understand by faith, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Let there be light. And there was light. And it means will or anticipation, the subjunctive. Let there be light. And by God's will or by God's anticipation, It was flung out from his divine and creative fingers. Now, in man's case, we read in 1:27 of Genesis, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female. Now, with that, that is a distinct separation. When we read, he formed man of the dust of the ground, which is his physical aspect, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, his immortal spirit, and the strange union of the two, man became a living soul. I find it easier for myself to think of us having sense consciousness, self-consciousness, and God consciousness. And in this, you can take, for example, in the image of God means a moral image. God had intelligence. God had a capacity for love. God had will, the exercise of volition. Now apply, if we will, the combination of this to the lower animals, below man. The sixth day, land animals and man. Man, the apex of creation. Let's draw a line between the land animals and man. And let's take the land animals. Can you find any land animal or any other part of God's creation separated from humankind that was ever sorry for committing murder? Can you find any animal that ever felt badly about stealing? Can you find any animal that ever tried to repent over thou shalt not commit adultery? Do you ever hear of any animal in the world that was ever sorry for lying and deceiving? No. You never will. Because the animal doesn't have the moral capacity as we do, made in the image and likeness of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Now, with that true then, there is no record in history that man and the animal are together in the history that they've left in the world. For example, no animal was ever able to count to 10 and know what it meant and left a record of it for his offspring. Think that over. No land animal, no other animal, apart from man, none of the lower animals ever could count to 10, knew what it meant, and left a record of it for his offspring that would come later. That's rather interesting. Rather interesting. Then they had no language or means of communication by which they could leave anything for their posterity. Because their ancestors were animals, they are animals in offspring. Because our ancestor was God, and Adam made in the likeness of God, who bore the image of God, we too, though marred, have the image of our Creator. It's as simple as that. But in the second place, this image didn't last long, because we find in the garden, you remember, the entrance of sin. Like if we want to know the real headwaters of the Mississippi, we go up to Itasca Park. Some of us have been up there where you can go across on stepping stones the headwaters of the Mississippi. Very easy. And somehow when you go to the source of sin in the Word of God, it isn't near as confused as you might think it was. We had, you recall, a series of messages on sin. And one of them was on Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, God said, thou shalt not eat of it. And it was pleasant to the eye. God said, thou shalt not eat of it. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. God said, thou shalt not eat of it. She took thereof and did eat and gave also one to her husband. And we have outlined there four motives that appealed to the first pair in the garden. The physical appetite motive. She saw the tree was good for food. Nothing wrong with our having physical appetites. God gave us these bodies. And they all have a purpose. And it wasn't wrong just that she had an appeal of physical appetite. But the trouble was she subordinated the moral motive, thou shalt not eat of it, God's command. She subordinated the moral motive, thus saith the Lord, to the human motive when she saw the tree was good for food. Pleasant to the eye, the aesthetic appeal. We have it. The glitter, the glare of the world. The charm of the world. It's too bad, isn't it, that you go by the theaters, they're all lighted up with beautiful pictures and shimmering lights, and you go by 500 churches in Minneapolis tonight, or about that many churches and missions, and you find the most of them dark, and some of them even have foreboding steel fences and other kinds of stone fences around them, and they're uninviting. The aesthetic appreciation, the tree to be desired to make one wise, the intellectual appetite. God gave us a curiosity for knowledge. Nothing wrong with that in itself. Nothing wrong with she took thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband. But the wrong was that when she obeyed the lower motive, she disobeyed the higher motive. If she had of obeyed, thou shalt not eat of it, then the other motives fall in place. Jesus put it down when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, put this down first. What? The moral purpose of life, the spiritual purpose of life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I knew a brother one time, an earnest Christian, hardworking man, and he was in a lottery. He had sacrificed some money in a lottery, and he had prayed and dedicated the winnings if he should get them. He dedicated a portion of them to the Lord, and he believed the Lord would hear his prayer. Now, what's the matter with that? Between him and God was a lottery. And in the language of the Lord wouldn't justify his gambling. The Lord wouldn't endorse his gambling. In other words, the end didn't justify the means. So he didn't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but he sought first the material gain that he would thereby benefit by, and then he would be generous and share with the Lord that which might be left after he had satisfied his needs. So we find in this then the headwaters of sin. Now let us take this and put down by it the psychiatrist and the psychologist Dr. Cederholm mentioned. Back as far back as 1959, there was a man by the name of Hobart Bauer, B-O-W-E-R. Psychologist from down the University of Illinois, a research psychologist, who spoke to the National Convention of Psychologists in Ohio in 1959. And in this address, you would have thought he was a gospel preacher. He said, we have been so long telling mankind that they were too good, that they have all these inhibitions, and they have all these restrictions in their personalities, and we've been telling them, in the language of Freud, he said, that what they need is self-expression, and to give vent to these inhibitions, and loosen up their personalities so they'll be free and at ease. He said, we have overlooked the fact that man is a social being. Now, what do you mean by that? Man is a social being. Where is Abel thy brother? Am I my brother's keeper? God would have said, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Man's a social being. He was preaching Man is a social being. And he says he has latent, unexpressed lusts, L-U-S-T-S, and hostilities, H-O-S-T-I-L-I-T-I-E-S, that dare not be expressed, but rather should provide him with a sense of guilt and confession and a need of expiation. Now I say, that psychologist, Dr. Maurer, was really preaching to psychologists. And we have, I think, pivoted on this very observation. The wild and ridiculous teaching that has grown up on Freud and others and has treated man not as a social being, but treated man as an animal. The ultimate animality of man and the ultimate reality of nature, which makes materialism. The ultimate animality of man, which reduces man to an animal, and he's not a social being. We've expected social righteousness and social justice by treating man as an animal. And so, if you're here tonight, you have become a part of obeying the lower motives. Physical appetite. The lower motives. The aesthetic appreciation. Or the matter of so many have been led astray on that. I thought when Dr. Cederholm was speaking about wisdom, we have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. We know a lot of things we don't understand, but God has given us wisdom if we ask it. Because we're told that he gives it liberally and upbraideth not. And the man who has yielded to the intellectual appetite has blotted out faith, and he is having to have an answer for everything. And we find in this story of Maurer, we find in it the gospel preaching that the guilt complex is real. And the guilt complex you feel in your heart when you've done wrong is that you have fallen below the image in which you were created. That you have willfully sinned. I cited the instance, I repeat it again, of none other than Henry Ward Beecher, who was before his own communion for heresy. And they asked him, do you believe everyone has to be born again, regenerated? He says, absolutely, by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he said, absolutely. Everybody has to be born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then they said to him, Mr. Beecher, they said, do you believe everybody has to be born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Because of his own sins or because of the sins of Adam? He said, I believe everybody has to be regenerated and born again by the Holy Spirit because he is an animal. And this is the adroit escape that the liberals use to deceive the lay people. He really didn't mean what he said. He loved riding horses. He wouldn't have gone to the stable and tried to get his riding horse regenerated. His riding horse was a good animal. But he was violating what Maurer has said. Man is a social being. And he is his brother's keeper. And he cannot give unbridled expression to lust and hostility without having a guilt complex, which he should follow with a confession of sin as we give the invitation. Week by week. Service by service. And I think I told you once of having an evangelist here that told me when he was starting the meeting on Sunday, he said he wouldn't give the invitation. He said, till Friday night. I said, never mind you. It's not such an effort. I'm used to it. I'll give it myself. Well, he said, oh, no. He says, I mean, we'll wait till Friday night, he said. It might be, he said, the beginning. He said, there might not be anybody come. There might be only one or two. And this would kind of put a damper on the enthusiasm for the whole meeting. Well, I said I'd rather have a little damper on the whole meeting than have a soul go out and go to hell. Someone might want to get saved. And I said, just to save your pride, I don't think we ought to be too careful about having only one or two saved. And he was fond of telling these stories, how somebody could be under conviction and they go out and fall under the wheels of a car and get killed and never had another chance to get saved. But he was going to wait from Monday night to Friday night to give the invitation. Well, he didn't. We settled it in the back room. We had the invitation. I don't need to tell you how it ended. Wasn't much of an argument. Why? Because when you go fishing, you don't just sit there to get the line wet and pull it in and out of the water. You go fishing expecting to get something on the hook. That's what Maurer meant. He said you have a conviction of sin in your heart, which requires a confession if you're sincere and want to be rid of it. But a confession isn't enough. You have to have in the next place expiation. And as we find in the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and how much in the end of Revelation, we find there's expiation through the blood of Jesus Christ. It starts out with a trickle at the gates of Eden, where the swords were swung transversely, lest they should re-enter and live forever in their fallen state. And it was here, you remember, that they brought their offerings to the gate of Eden. And you know, he said, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, and so on. If not, sin lieth at the door. Someone has said it wasn't fair that God didn't explain what the offering was, so Cain could have brought the same kind of an offering that Abel did. Well, I'll cite you the same thing we have today. We have lots of people that want to bring a bloodless offering of their own self-righteousness. They want to bring a bloodless offering of baptism or confirmation or Holy Communion to Christ and substitute that for a bloody offering. They both understood what they were to bring. One obeyed God and the other didn't. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? And if not, sin lieth at the door. In other words, your conviction is still there. And then he sent him out with a brand on him, and he says, my sin, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I close with this. When Helen Keller, the blind songwriter, was being brought up by her tutor, they took her to Phillips Brooks that she might read his lips and get the story of the gospel from the lips of Phillips Brooks. And she was deaf and she was dumb. And they had no way of communicating with her. And so she put her fingers on his lips. And she put her fingers on his lips to read the story of the gospel. They said at first her face was expressionless, like the lost sinner. Has no reaction to the gospel at all. Then they said as she went on and he spoke more of the truth of the gospel, there seemed to be a glimmer of light come into her face. And then finally, when he began to tell her of the love of God that was expressed on Calvary, where the offering for sin was made for whosoever will, her only reply was, in the sign language, that she said she knew it was something like this all the time, only she didn't know the name of the Savior. And I think this testimony could be laying on the heart of every unsaved sinner. One, he knows, and he will know when he lies ready to be frozen in death. He will know that he has a guilt of sin. He will know that he should make a confession of that sin. And he will know that God has provided expiation through the blood of his Son. Someone has said there's not a square mile on God's earth where womanhood is honored and infancy respected and old age revered, where human life is held in due regard. But what the cross of Christ went there first and laid the foundation for civilization and made these things possible. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee that we are made in thy image. And though fallen man is a victim of all the lusts and hostilities that flesh is heir to, we thank thee that we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We ask thee to bless this message to this end, that their souls will be saved and backsliders called back to thee. We ask in Jesus' name.